Today in our sermon series on the Westminster Catechism, we're at our last sermon on the Tenth Commandment. So let's confess the three questions that are related to the Tenth Commandment in our catechism. It's questions 79, 80, and 81. If you don't have an outline, there are some on the back table that have the catechism questions and answers. And also there are copies of the catechism back there as well. Question 79. Which is the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And question 80, what is required in the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with our right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And what is forbidden in the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, in or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. For the last few weeks on this commandment, we've been looking at the different faces of this commandment, we might say. We began by recognizing that the word covet in the Hebrew, and also this is true in the Greek, simply means desire of any kind. It could be a good desire or a bad desire. And of course, the commandment forbids you to desire in particular things that God has given to someone else. And with our, in English, we call that coveting. In particular, though sometimes in English, covet can be used in a good way, too, sort of a secondary usage of it. Usually it's negative, though. But the commandment tells us specifically, don't covet your neighbor's wife or his house or his donkey, those things. The clear implication of this commandment is that we should submit even our very desires to God. God is concerned with what goes on in our heart, even if it never shows up on the outside. Sinful, he disapproves of sinful desires. In the second sermon that we had on the tenth commandment, we saw that our desires sometimes cause us to become angry or bitter, to quarrel with our neighbors when our neighbor doesn't meet our expectations, for example. We have, in other words, covetous desires in that way of expectations that we have of them. Sometimes even our reasonable expectations, as we saw, can become a source of contention and quarreling if we hold on to them beyond what we should. Remember, I gave the illustration with the husband and wife, and they're both had really hard times, and they're looking for the comfort that's going to come from their husband or wife. And then when they get together, it's a big bomb because they're both thinking, oh, I need to relax. I've had such a hard day, and my husband's going to come help me. My wife's going to come help me, whatever. And then it doesn't go well. So you have to let go even of reasonable expectations like that. We looked at James, of course, about that. And then last week, we looked at how Jesus warns us about laying up treasures on earth rather than in heaven. This is not to say that it's wrong to have riches of this world the way Job did, or to have high positions the way Cornelius the centurion did in Acts chapter 10. He was centurion. But rather that our treasures and our positions are to be possessed to the glory of God. That means that if we are expected to cheat in order to get a promotion, let the promotion go, because we're seeking God's kingdom. You see, if you're doing it for the glory of God, then you don't transgress God's laws in order to obtain the thing. It means that we will not be enslaved to our work or our possessions such that we do not have time or interest in prayer, in reading God's word as well. Some people are so career oriented that they no longer seek the kingdom of God through the means of grace. Then we're not serving the things of the earth, you see, but we're serving God. We're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what we're called to do. Now, I can't go into all that we looked at, of course, last week, but that's a brief review of some of what we've done over the last 3 weeks. But with the last sermon that we come to today on the Tenth Commandment, I want to look at one of the deep roots of covetousness, which is at the same time also a fruit of covetousness. So this is something that causes more covetousness and something also that covetousness grows out of. And that's discontentment, really, is a word that we could use to describe it. It involves complaining and disputing about whatever we've been given. We're discontent when we don't get what we want, right? When God doesn't give us what we want. Where we should be rejoicing and giving thanks for whatever God has given us and for whatever He has called us to do, whatever situation He's put us in, instead of becoming bitter and unhappy about it. It can indeed be very difficult for us because there's some very hard things that happen to us in this world. Things that we have to deal with and we have to bear. And things that are hard that we're called to do as well. When God asks us to do something, it's not easy. But like Jesus, you have to accept the cup that your Father has given you and drink it, no matter how difficult it is. We need to say to the Father, I am here for you, Father. Give me the cup that you have for me. Now, the scripture reading I've chosen today speaks about this very thing, about even the decision that Jesus made in terms of his coming to being willing, obeying the Father and submitting to the point of death on the cross. It's in Philippians, a passage we've looked at for various reasons in the past. Philippians 1:27 to 2:18. So I ask you to listen as I read to you from God's word now, starting with Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now, this is such a rich passage. You know, there's so much that I could talk about from this passage that we've just read. But today, we're going to look at this passage particularly as it relates to covetousness. So, to start off, let me show you the overall flow of this passage. It's very much a passage that speaks against our covetous desires. You might want to look at Philippians as I do this and see the flow that is there in your Bible. As Paul moves to the end of the first chapter, which is where we started our reading, he starts admonishing them to live in a way that's worthy of Christ. particularly in their sufferings. You see in verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, so that's the overall calling. It's a very tall order. We've been redeemed by the shedding of the blood of God's Son. And as those that are redeemed, we're to live in such a way that brings honor to Christ and what he has done for us. So it's a high calling we have. And then he gives them two particular ways that they should live worthy of the gospel that have to do with, really, with bearing with things. In the way that they treat each other. They have a common cause, and that common cause is to promote God's kingdom in the world, to honor the Lord by living together in love and serving together. But it's not always so easy, is it? They are redeemed, but you know what it's like with redeemed people. They're still sinners, aren't they? And we still have things that we have to put up with, even in our own homes with each other. It's hard for us to get along sometimes. We have to put up with a lot for each other if we're going to do what Paul says and live together in unity. Later on in this epistle, he has to admonish even a couple of women in the church that were quarreling with each other. So the first way that they were to live worthy of the gospel was by getting along with each other and serving Christ. Secondly, he tells them to live worthy of the gospel by suffering for Christ at the hands of their enemies without fear. It's inevitable that those who are truly living for Christ will suffer, because the gospel is a very disturbing thing when it comes into the fallen world. We saw something of that this morning. It tells us that we're so corrupt and so sinful that we need to be redeemed by the sacrifice of God's Son. There's no other way. That message, no matter how you present it, is going to be very disturbing and offensive to anyone who doesn't receive it. It just is by nature. It's a wonderful message to see the great love of God, that he should redeem us by his Son. But it's an offensive message because it says that God was and is so offended with sinners that this was necessary. So the cross is offensive because it tells us that God is offended with us on account of our sin. That means that if you're serving Christ faithfully, then people are going to be offended with you simply because of what you believe, simply because of what you stand for. You have accepted that message about us that they're trying to deny, trying to avoid. Paul was where because of this message? He was in prison when he was writing this letter, simply because of this message was so offensive to the people that he was bringing it to. So the bottom line is that serving Christ involves suffering. There's a lot that you have to put up with, both from Christians and from unbelievers. If you go back, you see into the first part of the chapter, you can see that Paul is talking about suffering. He's talking about that he's even maybe going to die. Because this is so, Paul says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but what? Also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." You're going to have the same conflict in you that I have, he's saying, about suffering. Just listen to that. It's been granted to you to suffer for Christ. It's a privilege to suffer for the sake of his kingdom. It's a privilege to be part of a kingdom that's breaking into a world that's opposed to that kingdom. There's a conflict like the conflict that Christ had. What's the conflict? Nobody wants to suffer. Did Christ want to suffer when he brought his kingdom in? No, there'd be something wrong with him if he said, "Oh, great, I get to go and suffer." But we are willing to suffer, and even glad to do so if it means that we're part of God's kingdom coming into this ruined world. And if we are part of his kingdom that's coming into this world, we expect to suffer as Christ suffered, and we ought to rejoice to do so. You have to let go of certainly your sinful desires if you're going to serve Christ. But you see, we're going on beyond that here. You also have to let go of your desire to be free from suffering in this world if you're going to serve Christ. Remember, covetousness is clinging to your own desires when God has clearly called you to something else. It's not wrong for a man to have a wife, is it? But it says not to covet your neighbor's wife. So there's times, you see, it's what God has given you or offered to you in a righteous way. Not we shouldn't hold on to desires like that we would never suffer, that God has not granted to us. It's a hard calling. It's a conflict. It tears us apart. It tore Christ apart. He did not want the suffering itself. It was not his will to suffer as a thing in itself. But he said to the Father, "What? Not my will, but your will be done." He had the same conflict that Paul had and that you have. Paul sets up Christ here as an example of how to deal with this conflict in yourself. Okay, how are we going to manage with this conflict? I don't want to suffer, and yet God's calling me to suffer. How did Christ deal with it that he might bring the kingdom into a world that opposes God? Well, Paul says, if it's any help to you, he's kind of being, if there's any consolation, Christ had to suffer too. You're not the only one. You know, you realize Christ had to do this. He had to do things that he did not want to do for the sake of the kingdom and for others. That's what Paul speaks about in Philippians 2. Jump down to verse 5 through 8. He tells us that Christ, even though he was the Son of God, did not consider himself too good to suffer for sinners. That's interesting, isn't it? He is the Son of God. He's fully equal to God the Father. And yet, when called to put aside the honor that rightly belongs to him as the Son of God, that he might bring God's kingdom into a ruined, fallen world, he put aside the honor that belongs to him as God's Son, that he might bring God's kingdom into a ruined, sinful, fallen world. As it says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. He who created us came as one of us and came to be treated with all the dishonor that would come to one who is bringing God's kingdom into a sinful world. You know how he was mocked, how he was spit upon, how he was crucified. He did not delight in those things. And as it says, though, he obeyed the Father's call all the way to the point of death, even the death of the cross, where he was cursed by the Father for our sins. The Father actually called him, who is the Son of God, to take responsibility for the sin of the whole kingdom that he was establishing among sinners. So that all the shame from all that kingdom had to fall upon him, his own person. He said, "I will be the king of these sinful people. I will take responsibility for all the wrong that is in them and for all the wrong that they have done. Let all the blame fall on me so that I can deliver them." Of course he did not want that shame. Of course he did not want to be separated from the Father. But he did want it in order that he might fulfill the Father's will in taking away our sin. And we're told in verses 9 through 11 that God fully accepted what King Jesus did. After the work was complete, he highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. He gave him the name Lord. He made him Lord and Savior. And now he calls us into his kingdom by the working of the Holy Spirit. And when he does, we bow before him as Lord, him who has redeemed us. And because we then enter this kingdom that is breaking into this sinful, fallen world, then what's going to happen to us? I'm a part of this kingdom. I'm going to suffer for Christ as long as I'm in this world. Our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did. But because we belong to him now, we not only have to forsake our sin, which I mentioned before, that's hard enough for us. We also have to accept the fact that it has been granted to us, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We have to give up not only sinful desires, but also that desire to the desires that keep us from wanting to serve others, because we have a desire for a life that's free from having to bother with others, life that's free from having to suffer for the sake of helping others, benefiting others in the kingdom. Very hard to do. There's no denying it. But Philippians 2, 1 through 4, going back to that, okay, we jump down to verse 5 and following. Jumping back to 2, 1 through 4, Paul is telling you to find encouragement in the suffering that you are called to endure from Christ's example. If he regarded you so highly, if Christ regarded you so highly that he went from heaven's glorious height to the shameful, lowly cross, then shouldn't you regard other people, your brothers and sisters, that he's, or those that he's calling into his kingdom, as more important than your own comfort? Or other people more important than your comfort? If you're called to suffer a bit, nothing like Christ did, but in being a part of his kingdom that's breaking the world for others, should you be bothered by that? Look at Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. How opposite that is to Christ, right? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Be willing to suffer wrongs or to suffer hardship in order to be a blessing to others, both believers and unbelievers. Let this mind for others be in you, which was in Christ. This is the standard in the kingdom of Christ. To love others, how? As he loved them. To love one another as Christ has loved you. Are you humbled by that calling? Do you see how much you need to change when you hear these words? In verse 12, Paul says, obey this with fear and trembling before God. Don't just write it off. Doesn't matter. No, you're called to willingly suffer wrongs and injustices and deprivation. It's going to be ugly to be a part of Christ's kingdom. Until we get to glory, we're going to have to take up our cross daily, he says. You have to die daily. You have to be crucified daily for Christ's sake. And you're going to come short because you're not like Christ. Fear and tremble before God. Don't say, it doesn't matter how I live. It matters very much before a holy God. Be deeply ashamed of your selfishness and your unwillingness to suffer for him. But do not despair. Because what does he say in verse 12 and 13? He tells us that God is at work in us. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in the verse 12. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay, Jesus has atoned for your sins, so your sins are forgiven. And now God is at work in you, and you're learning both to will and to do what is pleasing to God. You're learning to say, not my will, but your will be done. Even Jesus had to learn obedience that way. You are learning both to desire the will of God and to do the will of God by the powerful grace of God that's at work in you. In verse 14, Paul takes a blow at the resistance that is in us that comes against doing the will of God when it involves hardship for us. The resistance is seen in complaining and disputing. That's what you do. When you are called to do something and you don't like it, then you resist with complaining and with disputing with God. This is a blow to our covetous desires. Do all things, verse 14, without complaining and disputing. Those are the two ways that we put up resistance to God's call. When it conflicts, right? There's the conflict with our own desires. Okay, complaining. Let's look at these. Complaining is what you do when you don't like what God has given you. Complaining is what comes out of your heart when what God has done or not done conflicts with what you wanted. We struggle with difficult people, don't we? We struggle with unreasonable people. Even with other believers who are sinners like we are. There are two ways to respond. You can complain. You can say, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Why do I have to be with people like this? And it may be true that whatever people have done to you may not be right. And it may not be fair. But you can complain about it and you can get bitter and sullen about it. And you can turn crabby because you don't like it and get owly with everyone. Or you can have the mind of Christ. You can say, I'm called to honor God in this situation. I'm called to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. You can turn the matter over to God. Seek to do good to the one who has wronged you. Pray for the one who has wronged you. You can try to overcome evil with good. Look for ways to be a blessing to that person. Try to win them. Think of what Christ suffered for you and how unworthy you were. Shall you require a higher standard of your neighbor than Christ required of you? Christ complained, say, these people. I'm not going to serve these people. Look at them. Look at what they're like. I'm not going to do that. Stop your complaining, even in your heart. Let your hard heart melt under the love of Christ. Some parents even struggle with this with their own children. I think probably all parents struggle with this with their own children. It's a difficult thing. And of course, it's not a matter of how, it's not just difficult people that we complain about, is it? We also complain about the circumstances that God brings into our life. We put up resistance. We say, I don't want this. Why do I have to be sick all the time when others are well? Why can't I get a better job? Why can't I be successful like other people around me are successful? Why can't I be more popular or more attractive or more wealthy or more whatever? You don't like what God has given you? Well, did you forget about the kingdom that he gave you? Did you forget about eternal life that he gave you, about the forgiveness of sins that he gave you? If he has called you in this world to some hardship, poverty, deprivation, suffering, struggling, being persecuted, whatever it is, what do you have? You have the kingdom of God. Don't complain when he's given you the kingdom. Now, where do we see this so well in the Old Testament? I think when Paul wrote these words, the language he uses reflects that he was probably thinking about Israel. When they complained in the wilderness. Remember that? I'm quite sure that we would have been right in there with them if we'd been there. If you'd been complaining up a storm, we'd be worse than they were. I mean, how would you like to be in the wilderness with a bunch of people that have no water? How would you like to be in the wilderness and have manna every day? Day after 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 day. And we get upset just because we don't have something that we need, some ingredient to make a cake or something. But imagine having to do that. But that was what they were called to do. Because God was bringing them into his kingdom in a fallen world. And this was part of the process for that to happen, that they needed to go through this to bring God's kingdom into the world. They were the most privileged people of all people in the earth. And they were complaining before God. And then there's a second thing that we do when God's will clashes with our own desires. When we don't like what he has commanded us to do. This is particularly when we don't like what he's called us or commanded us to do, either one. We dispute with him about it. The word translated dispute in our New King James Bible here could also be translated argue. You know, once again, think about Israel in the wilderness. They come to mind. Again, Paul's thinking about that, I think. When God told them to go into the land of Canaan and destroy the Canaanites, what do? They disputed. Oh, we can't do that. These people are too big. This is a bad idea. We're going to be destroyed if we do that. There's no way. They refused to go, even though God commanded them to do it. God, you can't ask me to do that. That's impossible. Jesus was so very different, and we should be very glad that he was. When the Father told him to come here, to dwell among us, and to go to the cross for us, he didn't say, well, that might not work. You know, that's too hard. He didn't want to go to the cross. And he prayed that if it was possible that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. But he didn't argue or dispute with the Father about it. He didn't come up with reasons why his work might fail. Don't you do that? You know, if God asks you to do something you don't like, you come up with reasons that it might fail. Or why it's a bad idea. Jesus didn't do that. No, he fully obeyed the Father. You know how easy it is for us to go into disputing and arguing against the things that God has told us to do. Children, you know what it's like when your parents tell you to do something that you don't want to do, you know, or that you can't have something that you want. Maybe you want to have a phone or something, a new phone, and they say, no, you can't have that. I don't want you to have that. It's the easiest thing in the world to start disputing, isn't it? Arguing. Well, why not? What's wrong? I could do everybody else, blah, 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 blah. It goes on and on. And you're disputing with God when you do that. Because God told you to honor your father and mother. So instead of saying okay and accepting that, you dispute. And you know what? Your mothers can have a hard time with the same thing too, because God tells them that they're supposed to submit to their husbands, to your father. And to win even a husband that's disobedient without words, but by living a godly life. Wow. That can be very hard to do. It's easy for a woman to think that, well, Lord, my case is different. This husband I have, I got to go and deal with him. I got to tell him like it is. Instead of winning him, as the scripture says, without a word. Very hard to do. And we preachers, we can hear about some neat new way to do worship that's bringing loads of people into the church. We can say, well, Lord, this thing that you said about not adding in worship to what you've given us to do, what you've commanded us to do, appointed for us to do, and not taking away from it, this is kind of in the way. It's not really a good idea. If your kingdom's going to grow, we need to do it like this. And you start disputing with God, right? The same thing can happen. Now, we could go on and on and on and on and on and on with examples about how we dispute with God when we don't like stuff that he's given us to do. How we either complain or argue with him. Those two things. But Paul here is especially talking about complaining and disputing with him about suffering because we're serving God and others. We have a hard time obeying the call to have the mind of Christ, to let this mind of Christ be in us so that we are willing to let go of what we want in order to serve God in his kingdom. Paul tells what we ought to do instead of complaining and arguing. It's always good to know what to do instead, isn't it? So what do you do instead of complaining and arguing? Well, first, he tells us that we should hold to the word of life. Don't start complaining like Adam and Eve did because they couldn't eat from one of the trees. Just say, well, why couldn't we eat from that tree? Satan stirred them up to it, right? But hold on to the word of life. What was the word of life for Adam and Eve? Don't eat from this tree and you'll live. That was the word of life for them, wasn't it? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had told them that. And for you, what is the word of life? It's the gospel. It's the word of promise that Jesus came into the world to establish a kingdom as our representative. That he had to live a righteous life in a world that hates righteousness. And that he had to die for the sins of the people that he was bringing this kingdom to. And he has done all this and God has accepted it. So now when he says, come to me and believe that you may have eternal life, we need to cling to that word of life. That word, that call. Even though coming to him means that you have to leave doing your own will. Right? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Say, well, I don't like that part. I want the salvation, but not that part. It means that you'll have to suffer because people of the world are going to be opposed to the gospel. Paul tells the Philippians to hold on to the word of the gospel so that his efforts, Paul's efforts that he had made to bring the gospel to them wouldn't be wasted. He says, listen, people, I don't want to have wasted all my time bringing you the gospel because you refuse to hold to the word of life, to hold to the gospel that I've given you. He says, I want to be able to rejoice that all the sufferings that I have endured in bringing the gospel to you will bring the benefit of you having salvation. When the last day comes and that you will be there as those who have been redeemed by Jesus. Paul knows that you're going to stand out in the world if you stop complaining and disputing with God about what he puts you through and what he calls you to do. You'll stand out, as he says in verse 15, as the children of God who are blameless and harmless. The people that are there for God. And you are there for others because you're living for God's kingdom. He says that you will be light in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation that doesn't do the will of God. Keep holding the word of life, you see, instead of complaining and arguing about the trouble that it gives to serve Christ. And you'll be a shining light in the world. Paul puts himself forward as an example of someone who had set aside his own selfish desires for the sake of the gospel. Okay, so you're holding to the word of life. And then what else? Verse 17, he speaks of life, his life is being poured out on the sacrifice of service of your faith. He says, just as Jesus emptied himself for the sake of God's kingdom, that he might establish that kingdom for us. So what had Paul done? He had also emptied himself Remember we saw that Jesus emptied himself? Well, Paul did the same thing. He poured out his life. He stopped living for his own selfish desires. And he started living for the kingdom of God. Instead of complaining, disputing about it, he was glad to do it. Then to verse 17, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Just think of it. Here were these people that were brought into the kingdom of God because of what Paul had done. Okay, and so he was rejoicing about that. It was a wonderful thing. He's glad for it. It was worth it for him to pour out his life. Just as Paul calls us to have the mind of Christ so that we put God's kingdom above our own desires, just like he has done. So he calls us to be glad and rejoice to do it. And what is being glad and rejoicing? It's the opposite of complaining and arguing. So when you're called to suffer, pour out your life for the sake of Christ, then don't complain and don't dispute, but rejoice and be glad. You see, there's a put on and a put off. So he calls us to be glad and rejoice to do it in the opposite way. Verse 18, he says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Let us rejoice together that we can suffer for the kingdom, that we're part of this kingdom of God as it breaks into the world and as it suffers violence, as it calls for death to self and life in Christ. Yes, you are dying to self in Christ. That's what we're called to do. But remember, you're dying for one reason, so that you can live in Christ. And remember, your dying is so that you might spread life to others, which is what Paul's emphasizing here. You are a co-laborer with Christ in the gospel. And that means that even if you did not have any sin, what I said before, you would still have to die to your own desires for the sake of the gospel. Even Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He had to learn to say, not my will, but yours be done. It's hard. Jesus Christ had to learn to do that in a fallen world. But of course, you are a sinner. And that means that you not only have to die to desires that are not necessarily sinful for his kingdom, it means that you also have to put off your sinful desires as well. But think about what you're getting. You're getting life through Jesus Christ. Eternal life in an eternal kingdom with an eternal inheritance. You're getting life for you. And you're getting life for other people around you that you pour your life out for his sake, forever. Isn't that a good reason to be glad and rejoice in pouring out your life as a drink offering? Let me tell you something. If you start being glad and rejoicing that you can pour out your life for the kingdom of Christ, covetousness, complaining and disputing will disappear. Because you'll be rejoicing that you can pour out your life. Gratitude replaces covetousness. How can you be full of covetousness when you're glad and rejoicing that you are in Christ and that you're serving him in the gospel? How can you be full of complaining and disputing when you're glad and rejoicing that you can pour out your life for other people? Please stand and let's call on his name. Lord, our God, we want to thank you for what you have done for us, that you yourself, that even our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have come and you have suffered for us. You did things that you did not at all want to do, the things in themselves, because we were in this sinful, fallen mess that we created. We thank you that you came to redeem us and that you suffered here in order to bring that glorious kingdom of righteousness here for us. And we know, Lord, that as part of that kingdom, as long as we're in this world, you call us to bear the same conflict. You know, not my will, but your will be done. We have to struggle with the opposition of the world. We have to struggle with being rejected. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us, that we would learn that there is nothing better than your will. We spend so much of our energy complaining and disputing with you about what you've appointed for us, what has come into our lives, instead of spending our energies to see how we can honor you through the things that you've put into our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would willingly pour ourselves out when we see needs around us for the sake of other people. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us grace that we may do these things that we are certainly not inclined to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.